Now, we have been looking at Revelation and interpreting it through a lens of seeing the majority of this book as symbolic in terms of the images and the pictures that are given to us, and that the visions that have been given to John, who is the writer of this letter, are visions that overlap. They are parallel. They're symbolic visions, and they're showing us different angles of the same or similar things, of events that have happened in the past, are happening in the present, and will be happening in the future. And I recognize in this room, you've probably read or listened to messages or been taught different ways to interpret Revelation. We have been seeking to see that there is value in a lot of those different ways of interpreting Revelation. But by and large, Revelation is a picture book, okay? Not a puzzle book, but a picture book. And the symbols found there are symbols that are found throughout the Old Testament. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been bringing those into this letter to reveal to us what God is doing in and through his church, to give the church that is experiencing persecution and suffering and is being buffeted by the world because of their testimony for Jesus Christ, to give them encouragement. That this is as bad as it's going to get, right? The best is yet to come in glory. And last week, we opened up chapter 14 by looking at one of the most beautiful, majestic portraits or pictures that have been given to us in Revelation. In chapter 12, we saw and gave and it was, an understanding was given to us of the conflict that exists in the world. Why is the church persecuted? Why does the church face the ire of the world, the hatred of the world, the animosity of the world? Why has she suffered under so many different regimes and empires and dictators? Why has she been marginalized? Why did John write this to the churches in the first century who were experiencing persecution? Well, we were told there's a war going on. The war with the dragon, the symbol of Satan. There is a real spiritual reality behind the reality that we see, something that is far more real than even what we are experiencing now. There's a war. But in that war, the devil isn't the victor, Christ is. And for a time, he's on a short leash, right? Under the accountability and authority of the sovereign God to do what he is doing in this world. Because God has an eternal decree that is playing out beyond even our comprehension and understanding. And in chapter 13, we saw that the devil also has allies that he's employed in his relentless pursuit of the church. Two beasts, two symbols of two beasts, that one that rises out of the sea and one that rises out of the earth. Symbolic of those wicked empires, wicked rulers that persecute and oppose the people of God. And false religious systems that are used to prop up that false state, right? That wicked state, the Antichrist state, so that people will worship the beast. Then we come to 14, and John's gaze is now lifted in a vision to the heavenly realms, and what he sees is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, the triumphant Lamb of God, victorious. He's not here in this chaotic world where there's all of that mess going on and the beast furious with the church. He is reigning. He is ruling. And together with him, the 144,000 who have been sealed with the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father. The militant church here on earth, the triumphant church in heaven, standing with the Lamb of God. It's a picture of victory. It's a picture of the triumph of the church so that we can endure. Regardless of what we encounter here on earth, it's not the end of the story. Okay? It's not. Greater things are there for us. So we come here now to this next part, this next vision in chapter 14, and that's where we'll pick up today. Now, today's main point is simply this, as we work through verse 13, starting in verse 6, is that God's mercy is displayed in the ongoing proclamation of the gospel to the world, calling sinners to repentance and warning them of the coming judgment. I mean, like, wow, we've been talking a lot about judgment in Revelation. Yeah, there's a lot of it there, right? and more to come. So if you're waiting for that message on how to release and relieve, you know, relieve stress in your life and, you know, some tips on how to grow in your self-esteem, we're not going to find those here in Revelation, okay? And today's message, it's a strong one, right? So brace yourself, but it is good news. It is absolutely good news. Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 6 through 13, hear the words of the living God. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This is the word of the Lord. This vision and this passage is remarkable in many ways. It's actually like a three-part sermon with a concluding benediction, all right? A long one, and you're like, "Wow, that's only a few verses. How can it be long?" It's going to be a little long, all right? Warning, right? And at first glance, right, you might think that these three different messages may be a little bit disconnected or disjointed, and we're not sure exactly how they kind of follow one another, how they fall into place, but the messages actually have a unified purpose. And the unified purpose is to warn mankind of a judgment that is coming and to flee from the wrath that is to come. So let's look at the message of these three particular angels first here. Scripture tells us here, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead." Now, we saw this particular phrase back in chapter 8, this of an angel, in that case an eagle, but representative of an angel flying directly overhead. That was back in 8:13. Similar phrase here. And we know angel means messenger, okay? And you know, we try to understand, is this an actual angel? Is angel symbolic of something else? Well, the word simply means messenger. And we know that part of the message or function of the church or the missionary enterprise of the church is to also be a messenger. So while this can be an angel of the Lord, a supernatural creature, symbolically we also saw that angel can also refer to the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the work of the church in its proclamation of the gospel. And here, there, just like in chapter 8, there is a pronouncement. In chapter 8, it was the three woes that were to come before the fifth trumpet was sounded. Here, this angel comes out and pronounces the three woes. And now we have three particular angels making pronouncements as well. In this case, warnings of judgment. And it says that this angel directly flying overhead comes with an eternal gospel to proclaim. Well, what do we mean by an eternal gospel? Well, we know what gospel means. What does gospel mean? Good news, right? The word means good news. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. Good news. Why? Well, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ is good news. It's how we obtain righteousness. It's how our sins are forgiven. Okay? But here it says it's an eternal gospel. But when we look at what follows that, it doesn't sound like good news. In fact, it sounds like bad news in and of itself. And if it's the gospel, why is there no mention of the cross? Why is there no mention of the death of Jesus Christ or his resurrection or God's offer of salvation to mankind? We don't really see that particular aspect of what we normally think of in the formula of how we share the good news or how we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what this angel is proclaiming, and I believe it needs to be part of our gospel presentation of how we communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the judicial side of the gospel message. That as we preach the gospel, part of that message entails for us to warn people that a rejection of the gospel has severe consequences. Dire consequences, we could say. So this aspect of this angel proclaiming an eternal gospel is not something different than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a different gospel than what we read in the New Testament, but that is an everlasting gospel, an eternal gospel. What do we mean by eternal? In what sense is it that? Let me give you four quick reasons for why it's an eternal gospel. First and foremost, there has been and always will be one gospel message. Not many gospel messages, not varying gospel messages, one gospel message. We live in a world, right, that fancies, you know, hey, you have your truth, I've got my truth, you know, they're all the same thing. So, hey, you can have one gospel or your own interpretation of the gospel. I've got my design for what the gospel is like. Nope. One gospel, an eternal gospel. Secondly, it is eternal in the sense that the plan of God to save sinners was decreed from before the foundation of the world. We've already looked at that in Revelation. To display his glory in the salvation of sinners. The gospel was not God's plan B. The gospel was not a reaction to man's sin and the fall in the garden. The plan of salvation and the offer of the gospel wasn't that God was like, man, I think I made a mistake, and now let me see how I can rectify this. It was always God's plan, set in motion from before he even created us and the world. Thirdly, there are eternal consequences in the acceptance or rejection of the gospel. So it's something that transcends the temporal. It's not time-bound like we are, right? This is something that no one escapes the implications of this eternal gospel. This has far-reaching consequences, whether you accept the gospel or reject it, that goes beyond when we return to the dust. It's eternal. It's everlasting. Fourth, it's eternal in the sense that the gospel message of God's glorious salvation results in the eternal praises of God's people in heaven. That's what the songs in Revelation are all about. What do we find God's people doing? Praising God in heaven forever and ever for his salvation. Right? And we see that. We're going to see that even in ongoing songs as we continue in Revelation. Now, he says then also this message that's brought, this eternal gospel, is to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. All right, a phrase that we know is a technical term in Revelation. When you see that, inhabitants of the earth or those who dwell on the earth, all peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues, it is referring to the unbelievers on the earth. Those who worship the beast and not those who worship the Lamb, okay? So it's a term that's used that way in Scripture. And in this case, the Gospels proclaim, right, to all who dwell on the earth, to the whole world, right? That's what's happening here. And it reminds you and I, brothers and sisters, that this eternal gospel message is one that we have to proclaim to everyone. To everyone. To the ends of the earth. Right? Indeed, that is what we've been called to. In fact, Jesus, right, proclaims this in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. That is the purpose of God. This is why I say it is not an angel that's out there proclaiming the gospel. It's the church of Jesus Christ whom this mission has been entrusted to proclaim the gospel, to herald this good news everywhere and to everyone. And it is for everywhere and everyone. One gospel message to go to all the nations. What does that tell us? That means that to the Muslims, in the Arab-speaking world, we don't proclaim a different gospel to them than we would proclaim to the practicing Hindus in India. And then and a different gospel message to Buddhists in Asian countries. Or to atheists and naturalists and materialists. There's no different gospel message to each different group. There's only one, and it is to be heralded everywhere and to everyone. Isn't that what Paul means here in Romans 1:16? You know the scripture. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to one group, not to another group. No, he says everyone who believes. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. It's the power of God to save is in the gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ. And it is the same message that goes out to everyone. Do we contextualize the gospel? Absolutely. Is it a different gospel message? Is there a different way of salvation for a Muslim than maybe a Hindu? Absolutely not. There is only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. One gospel message, one saving message, and we have to take it to the ends of the earth. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, the springs of water." So what's the content? This is the content of this eternal gospel that is being proclaimed there. Fear God, give him glory, and worship the Creator. It's just like, wow, that's kind of unique. I've never really shared the gospel that particular way. But thinking in context of what we've already been reading, right? We saw the influence and impact of the beast on the earth here upon those who dwell on the earth. And what are the inhabitants of the earth doing? They're not acknowledging God as the Creator. They're not worshiping God as the Creator. They're not giving God glory. They're not fearing God. No, they fear the beast. They worship the beast. They give all glory that is due God to the beast. So it makes sense for this eternal gospel proclamation to be, no, no, no. Fear God. Give God glory. Worship God alone. It reminds us here in Romans chapter 1, 21 and 22. Paul speaking of those who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. For although they knew God, they did not honor him. That failure to honor God, that failure to acknowledge God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became what? Fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, right? We see elements of that in that whole vision of the beast. The one out of the sea and the one out of the earth. The false prophet, what does he do? He fashions a statue in image that through demonic power makes it come to life, what? To make the inhabitants of the earth do what? Worship the beast, right? Idolatry, right? So we have this message now, this proclamation of an eternal gospel, and the angel, the messenger is saying here what? It's a call to repentance. Turn from your worship of the beast to worship God. Turn from your fear of the beast to the fear of the Lord. Turn from giving glory to the beast and giving glory to God, the only one who is worthy of that glory. That's what's happening here. And isn't that what we do when we do share the gospel of Jesus Christ? When we call people to repentance, to do what? Turn from their idolatry. Turn from the lies and deceptions and falsehoods that they believe. Turn away from the practice of a false religion to the living God, the one true living God, and to Jesus Christ, and to look to him for salvation. I said it's good news, and we know for believers it's good news, right? We read this in the context of all that we've seen in Revelation, how the church is persecuted, how the church suffers, and here it's saying, guess what? Those who've caused harm to the church and persecuted the church and made her suffer are going to be judged. They're going to be judged. But it's also good news for unbelievers. Listen, look at I want you to see the grace and mercy of God in on display here through this proclamation. It says the hour of judgment has come. Now there's a sense here of this intensification, right? That we are nearer and nearer to that moment, the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ to final judgment. I shared from the beginning of Revelation, we will see that as we go through, things seem to amp up, you know, the closer we get to the end. Now, this was written to first century believers, and here we are now 2,000 plus years later. We are closer to this time than they were, brothers and sisters. Don't you feel it? You should feel that. You should feel this intensification of what's happening in the world and have in you this urgency that we need to proclaim this gospel because that time is at hand. But it's not here yet. And that's the point. It's coming. The clock's about to strike midnight. The countdown timer is almost at zero. And yet the eternal gospel is still going forth to give unbelieving humanity an opportunity to repent. That is the mercy of God. And you need to see that here. It's like an enemy surrounding a walled city. And those who are inside the walled city are severely outnumbered, outgunned in every possible way. If the enemy breaches the gate, which they're fully capable to do, they'll be annihilated. Every last man, woman, and child will be slaughtered. And they know that. There's no hope. They won't surrender. But what if the general of that opposing army knocks on the gate of the city to let them know, hey, listen, there really is no hope. You will die if you don't surrender. You'll be completely wiped off the face of the earth if you don't lay down your weapons. But if you do, we'll spare you. And in a sense, this is what's happening here. It's God, through this proclamation of the gospel, knocking on the gates of unbelievers, knocking on the heart, saying, if you trust me, if you turn to me, if you repent, if you worship me, fear me, and give me glory, you're going to escape what's to come. That's mercy. Aren't you thankful for the mercy of God? The mercy of God means that you and I have received in Christ Jesus that which we could never earn or deserve. That there's nothing we could have done to earn the salvation, the gift that we've been given, the grace that we've been shown. And God is saying the hour's at hand. Notice it doesn't say the day's at hand, the hour, right? That shows you it's a finite amount of time. The hour's at hand. The appointed time is almost here. But this message is still going out. Until the Lord appears in glory at his return, this gospel needs to keep going forth, giving the inhabitants of the earth an opportunity to repent. My appeal to you has always been that when we proclaim the gospel, to make sure we're giving the whole gospel. Notice in this message, it isn't about God loves you and have a wonderful plan for your life. God's going to make your life so much better here on earth. It's going to be unicorns, puppies, daisies, you know, just sunshine all the time. Do you get any hint of that in this book? No, and we know that, right? Experientially, we know that in the world, but God's word's telling us this very clear. This is not the reality for the people of God here on earth. Like I said before, you either incur the wrath of the beast or you'll incur the wrath of God, as we see here. Endure the wrath of the beast here on earth so that you don't endure the wrath of God. Glory. But those who worship the beast will receive that on this end. And this is the point that we're coming to here. But the gospel message is a robust message. It's not just that God has a wonderful plan for your life. He does, but it's not the kind of wonderful plan that we design for ourselves. My wonderful plan is about riches, right? Ease, comfort, Everything's going to work. Everything I set my hands to do is going to prosper. No one's going to hate me. Everybody's going to like me. Sounds like a wonderful life. It's not the one that's been promised to us, though, right? If we follow Jesus and worship him. The gospel proclamation involves telling people to repent and turn to God. Listen, I'm all for friendship evangelism and relational evangelism. At some point, though, at some point, you have to, like Paul says, make an appeal to them to be reconciled to God. That they need to repent, they need to trust in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Think about how the gospel is shared in the book of Acts, right? How is the gospel shared? It was a call, an appeal to people to repent. Look at Acts chapter 2, right? That first message preached by Peter after Pentecost. Now, 2:37 and 40. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, right? He's preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, right? And there's salvation only in him. Right? And so what does he say? When they heard this, they're cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Come to the altar. Say the sinner's prayer. Call them to repent and to be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And look at 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Man, how's that? Maybe that should be part of our gospel. Man, save yourself from the beast, right? Save yourself from this wicked, evil generation that hates God and hates his people. The calls to repent. Acts 17, it says this, the times of ignorance. Now, this is Paul preaching in Athens, right, to a very sophisticated, intellectual crowd, right? But look, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Repent, why? Judgment's coming. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? And that was part of it, right? That warning. Time is short. Tomorrow's not promised to any of us. But ultimately, you and I will stand before God and give account with what we've done with the gospel message. Did we receive it? Did we trust in Christ? Or did we ignore him, treated him indifferently, or reject him? A time is coming, an appointed time. An appointed time. We don't know when that is. I don't care what any prophet tells you. We don't know that time. But God does. Father does. At the appointed time, Christ will return, and it's too late. It's too late. Jesus himself, Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. So by all means, cultivate relationships with unbelievers and your family members that don't know Jesus Christ. But at some point, right, through tears, through persuasion and pleas, empowered by the Spirit of God, we have to call people to repent and to turn to Christ. So we have to warn them that this invitation is not forever. There's an appointed time and judgment is coming. It's coming. So it's got to be part of the gospel message. And the only appropriate response to that warning and to this eternal gospel is to turn to Christ, to fear God, to give him glory, and to worship him. I pray we're all doing that. Let's look at the message of the second angel here, where the fall of Babylon is pronounced. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, this is the first time we hear of Babylon in Revelation. Up to this point, we don't know who she is. And we're not really told anything about Babylon here, are we? Now, Babylon's going to get two full chapters here, 17 and 18. So we're going to study in detail. We're not going to spend a lot of time here in this right now. But though we might not understand immediately who Babylon is, you better believe these first century readers of John's letter knew what he was referring to here, right? And they knew he was referring to Babylon as the empire that took God's people into captivity when they broke covenant with God. Read the story of Daniel. You get a little bit great idea of who Babylon is. All right, he lived during the time of exile in Babylon there. We know it's one of the empires, the first of the beasts in Daniel's vision. In Daniel chapter 7 of the four in his vision, Babylon was that first great beast in his particular vision. In Daniel 4:30, we have Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon here, making a pronouncement, a great boast, right, as he described Babylon as this great city which I have built, all right? That was his boast. That was his pride. But what is Babylon? What is Babylon? Without spending a whole lot of time here, you're not going to be surprised at what Babylon symbolizes. Because it's actually a picture of the beast that we've already looked at. The beast out of the sea. And we read that in chapter 13. Babylon symbolizes the world system. It symbolizes the wicked rulers of this world who are in rebellion against God, and who relentlessly persecute the church of Jesus Christ. It's the beast. It's Babylon. It's the world system. Now, when we look at these kind of symbols here, and I've said these symbols and these events have repeated fulfillments. I believe John was referring to a particular Babylon, which would have been where the first century Christians found themselves in, right? What was the empire that was ruling then? Rome, the Roman Empire, okay? That was Babylon. Babylon symbolizes all of these particular world systems like this. Then Rome in the first century was the epitome of Babylon. Now look how even Peter, in his first epistle, uses Babylon as a code word for Rome, okay? 1 Peter 5:13, this is how he concludes his letter. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. He's saying, hey, the church in Rome, this church of believers who are chosen by God in Babylon, she sends you greetings as well. Okay? And John uses all of these symbols, right? Remember, sending this letter to people who are persecuted, they understood the symbols. But it's likely that people who didn't know their Old Testament, right, who are not part of the church, would not understand what John was talking about here. So that code language they understood because it's Old Testament symbology. The Roman Empire, like ancient Babylon, persecuted the people of God. Think about it. The ungodly social, political, economic systems that dominated the Roman Empire there in that first century placed believers in the same position as Israel under Babylon. Or captive. They were marginalized. They were persecuted. They suffered. That's why this symbolic name applies to them and all wicked empires and wicked systems of the world that do the same thing. We've referred to it like this in the past, Babylon being the great city of man. In contrast, in opposition to the great city of God. Babylon has a repeated fulfillment throughout human history, and it started all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower at Babel. We did a great series on that at the beginning of last year, and we walked through chapter 11 there. But what happened there? We find a people, right? Right? Post-flood here. God tells them, go out. Fulfill the creation mandate. You need to go out, replenish the earth, be fruitful, and multiply. Reaffirms the creation mandate. And what does man do? We have a better idea. We're not going to scatter, we're going to gather. We're not going to go out and spread out there, lest we make ourselves vulnerable, man. We're going to huddle up. We're going to build a great city with a great tower that stretches up to the heavens, right? They defy God in rebellion to God, right? This is Babylon. That's where the seed form of it existed. Babylon is the world in rebellion. It is the kingdom of Antichrist that relentlessly persecutes the people of God. Now look what he says there. Fallen, fallen. Notice it's in the past tense, isn't it? Has it fallen yet? Now, some of those empires has, but has the system, world system of Babylon fallen? No. He didn't say it's going to fall. He says it's fallen, right? It's as if the event has already occurred, though we know it hasn't yet taken place. So he speaks of it that way because by God's decree, it's as good as done. That is the destiny of Babylon. It is destined to doom and destruction. Its ultimate demise has already been prophesied. Now, this comes from Isaiah 21. There, Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, gives a similar prophetic message in Isaiah 21:9. Behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. And just like that, Babylon, ancient Babylon, came to an end and fell and was crushed. End time, idolatrous Babylon will have the same fate. It says that this Babylon made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now in Revelation chapter 17, you're going to see Babylon typified as a prostitute. It's the symbol that's going to be used there. That's how she's portrayed. And it says this in verse 2, Babylon is portrayed as a prostitute here, whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And with the wine of whose sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So John is kind of giving us some anticipatory remarks about Babylon here with this vision. And these metaphors of drunkenness, these metaphors of sexual immorality are used repeatedly in Scripture. Specifically in regards to not just the pagan nations surrounding Israel, but of Israel herself when she broke covenant with God, when she was unfaithful to God. We see that it is a symbol, also a metaphor for idolatry, for infidelity. Read the story of Hosea. That's that whole living parable about Hosea and Gomer, who was unfaithful to him, and the children of her adultery. All of that has to do with Israel's spiritual adultery. She cheated on God repeatedly, over and over and over again, by chasing after false gods and idols and giving over to every sinful impulse and whim. Babylon here is portrayed as a seductress, seducing the world and attempting to seduce the people of God from their devotion to Christ. And that siren call of Babylon is like drinking much wine. What happens the more you imbibe of good, strong wine? Get intoxicated, don't you? I know none of you have ever experienced that. This room is filled with saints, you know. But we know what happens there, right? Get intoxicated. Some people handle that different ways. Some just get really dumb. Some fall asleep, you know, some get really belligerent, you know, different effects. But the idea here is that of intoxication by imbibing of the world system, drinking of the wine of Babylon. Everything about this world that is under the domain or the dominion of Satan is meant to allure and seduce and tempt you to spiritual adultery, to compromise your faith, to be unfaithful to the Lord who rescued us and redeemed us by his blood. That's James' warning to us. Look at James 4:4. He says, you adulterous people. That's strong language, isn't it? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, that's a strong rebuke to the people of God, right? The Babylon, right? Just drink of my wine, partake of what I have to offer, continue to imbibe, right? That's what we, right? That was the old time word we used for this, was worldliness. I don't often hear that much in today's preaching, but that's basically what James is talking about here. Worldliness is this aspect of friendship with the world. loving the things of the world more than you love the things of God. Your devotion and your passion is given to the things of the world and what the beast and this worldly system has to offer, the way it thinks, its worldview, its behavior. And that makes us an enemy of God. Makes us an enemy of God. That's the warning. Now, we're not legalistic here. We have a pretty healthy law-gospel distinction in our teaching and in our preaching and an understanding of God's word here. However, we can't ignore, we can't deny the repeated warnings of Scripture when it comes to this area. We are continually exhorted to purity, to holiness, to remain unstained and undefiled by this world. To guard our heart, to watch what we take into our mind, our eyes, our life. Why? Because it has an effect. And the more we imbibe of those things of the world, the more we take those in and not guard our heart, brothers and sisters, we become intoxicated. We become intoxicated, and ultimately, right, the influence of Babylon grows more and more and more and more in our life. You and I are continually being discipled. We're either being discipled by God's word, the revelation of God given to us in the scripture, or we're being discipled by something else or someone else. And this world, the system of Babylon, works on overdrive to disciple the inhabitants of this earth. And we have to watch out. We have to pay attention to that. It affects you. I mean, I've watched the trajectory of people I have respected and or some that I know personally, and I see them where they are at now. I'm like, they've been drinking the wine of Babylon. Because someone who with a right mind in the scripture, carefully discerning the word of God, doesn't come away with some of the things professing Christians spew out there on social media and say and post and the ideas that they have. These are not scriptural ideas, godly ideas. They come from one place and one source. The wine of Babylon. We are still in the world. Not of this world, as Jesus said in his prayer, but we're here. So in a sense, where do we live? We live in Babylon. We live in Babylon. And we're like Israel, right, in exile in Babylon. If you read Psalm 137, I encourage you to read through that psalm. And there you have the people of God lamenting their situation and their condition because they are finding themselves here in captivity, in Babylon, right? And they're depressed because they're captive, they're distressed, and the people of Babylon are saying, sing to us songs from Zion. We want to hear your songs. And they're like, how can we sing those songs? Because of where we find ourselves in. We are in Babylon. We're in Babylon. Look what it says there. It says, she made to drink. Made. That's like a forced compliance. She makes them drink. Don't underestimate the influence and the power of this world system that is demonically controlled, satanically energized and influenced. It is strong. This is why we are a family. This is why we're a community of believers. Why God fashioned the church to be together, to be gathered, to live in fellowship with one another, not disconnected and disjointed from the body of Christ out there, because we become susceptible to the allure of Babylon. It's telling us this clearly here. Joel Beakey writes this using that Psalm 137 in his Revelation commentary. You'll see the quote on screen. Some of us can't sing the songs of Zion because our ears are ringing with the songs of Babylon. How can we sing the songs of Zion if our minds have been marinated and steeped in the world? That's a strong rebuke. for me personally, for all of us. Worldliness choke out our devotion for Jesus Christ. And Babylon's wine will stupefy you. It'll numb you. It puts you to sleep. So you're not fearing the Lord, and you certainly aren't concerned about coming judgment. It's all about the here and now. The question to ask ourselves is, are we drunk on Babylon's wine, believing her lies? Or are we living sober-minded as followers of the Lamb, knowing that he stands on Mount Zion? But here's the promise. Here's the good news. However great Babylon is right now, and end-time Babylon, that's going to be a force on this earth. But however great she may be, she will fall. She'll fall. She'll come to a destructive end. That's the message of this angel and the warning. So if your heart is with the world, I mean, the scripture's telling us you're being seduced by the world, you're on the side of the beast. But you and I need to live as if Babylon has fallen, like we can see it for what it is. We have the eyes to see what's behind everything that is operating in this world, how the systems of this world, right? Because of those spiritual realities we know of the dragon behind the scenes and his allies here on the earth to influence and seduce and tempt people away from the worship of the living God. We need to have that discernment. The message of this third angel, the wrath of God poured out. Let me read it again. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, we covered that. I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you're not familiar with what the mark of the beast is and all that. But that has to do with who owns you, right? Who owns you? Who's your God? He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. This third angel pronounces the fate of all those who worship the beast. Everyone who bears the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is not a microchip, not a vaccine, not any of those things, okay? It's just a reality of, again, who has your ultimate allegiance and devotion? Is it the Lamb or is it God? And it's a counterfeit of the seal of God that has been placed on the people of God that spiritually protects them throughout the tribulation. It's a counterfeit. Now, notice the same metaphor of wine is used here. You had the wine of Babylon, but now we have the wine of God's wrath. And the play on those words here and those phrases is this: those who drink from Babylon's wine will also drink the wine of God's wrath when it is poured out. And who's going to drink the wine of God's wrath? Tells us there. Those who worship the beast, right? All who refuse to acknowledge and worship God as creator. No, who don't fear him and who don't give him glory. Idolaters. His wrath, it said, is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now, some of you have had really strong drink. We talk about 100 proof, 110 proof, 120 proof, right? Whiskeys or vodkas. And there's such a thing as 192 proof. It's almost like rocket fuel. I don't know who drinks that, but those are people who have no esophagus or stomach or I don't know, man. Iron innards. It's just burned everything out there, right? But this is, listen to the force of what it's talking about. The full strength, right? People in those ancient times, and people still do it today, they diluted the wine. They mixed it with water, right? It weakened it a little bit, so there would be more, right, of it. But God's wrath, his wine that's going to be poured out, is not going to be diluted. It's going to be full strength. Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. What a terrifying image that is. I mean, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, it's a terrifying thing. It's a horrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to be under his judgment. Those who worship the beast will drink the undiluted, inexhaustible fury of God's righteous wrath and judgment. And it says down to the last dregs, right? Like down to the last drops. None will be wasted. It will all be poured out. Those under God's wrath, we're told here, will be tormented with fire and sulfur, right? These are the images we know of about hell, right? Everyone's picture of hell is flames, like a continual eternal barbecue grill. But fire and sulfur, we need to take as symbols, okay? They're also symbols. There may be fire in hell. I don't know. But ultimately, I think that what Scripture conveys to us here in Revelation is that they're most likely symbols. But remember, symbols represent something. And these symbols are representing the terrifying reality of the never-ending spiritual torment, the never-ending, everlasting psychological torment that will be inflicted on the wicked. When we think of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, what was that all about, right? Fire and sulfur. We've seen these images before in Scripture. It consumed completely these wicked cities. But here, if fire and sulfur are symbols of a true spiritual reality, then that spiritual reality of this eternal torment that is presented to us here will be worse than any earthly fire. More horrific than you could possibly imagine. And imagine, have you seen images, right, of volcanic eruptions and how they engulf and destroy an entire village or town? This reality portrayed to us here is far worse than that. Let me talk about two objections about God's wrath in hell. Because you read portions like this and immediately these come to mind. And then we'll talk about a couple of myths about hell as well. But the first objection I have heard continually as a minister and even as a Christian sharing the gospel with others is that this idea of hell, this concept of hell, makes God out to be unloving and cruel. And it's contrary to what most people think about when they think about God. What do they think about God? That he is what? He's loving. He's all love. A loving God would never send anyone to hell. You've heard that? Okay, yeah, we've all heard that. That statement, a loving God would never send anyone to hell, not only is not factually correct, we send ourselves there, ultimately, we're culpable, but it's an affront to the character and nature of God. As if love and justice are opposed to one another. They're not. Justice, by its very definition and its truest definition, is not cruel, is it? We all want justice when we're wronged. We all want justice when we're sinned again. But this concept is not based on God's revelation of himself, revelation of his true character, but it's based on a caricature of God. Have you ever had a caricature done of yourself or of someone? Like you go to the theme parks and there's the artist, right? What is that caricature? It's a drawing, right? It's a sketch, but it's made to be funny, and usually a body part is exaggerated. Normally the head. Now some people have abnormally large heads, but this is an exaggeration of our heads. And then you got like a little teeny tiny body with, you know, little T-Rex arms or whatnot. But it's made to be funny. And it's funny because if you know the real person and what they look like and you see the caricature, then we can all have a laugh. And that is what this is. It is a caricature of God. The most exaggerated feature about God in this caricature that people have when they think about hell and why it can't really exist is that people's theology is really based only upon this concept that God is love. Love, love, love. It's all about love. That's all God is loving. He's love. No question about it. But it's a caricature. If God is love, and that's all we really want to think about God as being love, then yes, this idea, this concept of hell that Scripture talks about is inconceivable. to someone who has this caricature of God. And it's a caricature of God because it overemphasizes a particular, in this case, just one perfection of God over and above all other perfections and underemphasizes all of his other perfections or attributes. That caricaturization of God is idolatrous because it's a God of your own making. I'm going to determine who and what God is and what he's going to be like. And my God is all love. There is no wrath. There's no justice. There's no calls for holiness. I can do whatever I want to do. God is love. There's no eternal consequences. I'm not going to be held accountable. God knows I'm weak. God knows I'm imperfect. God knows I'm a fallen, sinful, broken, wretched human being. So it's going to be okay because he just loves. He just loves. The irony, as I've said, is that everyone wants justice. Everyone cries out for justice. When you are wronged, you want justice. When I'm sinned against, I want justice. But somehow this concept of God meting out perfect righteous justice is an offense. No. I don't like that. That's not loving for God to judge, to punish the wicked. And if that's what you think about God, then you don't know God. You really don't. And you don't know how he's revealed himself in his word. Number two of our sin, another objective, our sin is temporal and finite. Why is hell's punishment eternal and infinite? Aren't we told in Scripture repeatedly that this punishment is everlasting? It's ongoing. It's never ending. Doesn't seem fair. I just commit a sin and, you know, it's here on earth and this is all going to go away, and then, but the punishment is eternal? When we think that way, it's typically because we have a low view, number one, of God's holiness. We also have a low view of sin and what it is. When we sin, we're not just sinning against another human being, though we're doing that at times. We sin against finite creatures, yes, continually and all the time, but ultimately, we're sinning against an infinite being, an infinite and eternal, majestic, glorious, and holy God. And if that's who we're ultimately sinning against, then our sins deserve infinite, eternal punishment. Because the punishment to be just has to fit the crime. I know, that doesn't sit well with us. But that's because we're not seeing it from God's perspective. It's because we're not fully understanding God and who he is and his character and his nature. The magnitude of the punishment of sin has to be directly, for it to be just, has to be directly proportionate to the magnitude of the one who is sinned against. And it's not just against a finite human being, but the infinite, holy God. What other justice would be acceptable? I don't know. Again, we want justice. We want perfect justice. Eye for an eye. James Hamilton writes this in his commentary on Revelation. Hell lasts forever because God is infinitely important. Hell is about the worth and majesty of God. If you understand what it means for God to be God, you will understand why hell lasts forever. When your knowledge of God grows, when your understanding of God and his significance and his infinite worth and beauty and majesty, glory, and his significance, you're not going to think that this is unjust or unfair. One of the myths people have about hell is, and a lot of Christians hold to this, that hell is not real. Hell is not real. That punishment is all figurative, metaphorical, symbolizes something else, but there is not a real punishment that is everlasting. And the challenge to that is that you have to rip a lot of pages of your Bible out. A whole lot of pages, Old Testament and New Testament. And frankly, no one spoke more about hell in the Scripture than our Lord. Read the Gospels. I mean, he spoke about everlasting punishment and judgment and the flames and fires of hell and the worm that never dies and the gnashing of teeth and all of those That was our Lord. That was our Lord. He likened hell to a fire at least 20 times in the gospel. He compared hell to the smoldering heaps of ever-burning sewage and garbage and dead bodies, rotted flesh in Gehenna. Read Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich fool. What does that show us? This is the reality of judgment, the reality of punishment of those who reject salvation through Jesus Christ and God's promise. Jesus spoke of the end time harvest where the righteous and the wicked will be separated and the wicked will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 13. He describes the time of the ingathering of all people for final judgment. And he says this, that those who are not his sheep, he says in Matthew 25, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We'll see that again later in Revelation. Then he says, and these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, Matthew 25. What are we to do with that if there's no hell? What are we to, make of that and say that hell can't be real, that God is not going to do this when there's so many passages related to that? Some want to soften the severity of punishment in hell by teaching what's called annihilationism. And that's basically a view that at death or in the final judgment, being cast into the lake of fire means that like someone's soul, their consciousness is snuffed out. They cease to exist, right? They are soul and then they're not and they are no more. And that's just another way to kind of soften what hell is all about, that it's not really eternal in the sense or everlasting in the sense that we think it to be. But again, you have to do so many scriptural gymnastics to arrive there. You just got to twist yourself like a yoga pretzel or something to get there. And I just don't find much merit in that. A second myth, hell is just the absence of God's presence. What's really tormenting people with this view is that, well, God's not there, so his presence is not there. That's actual torment. You're not going to spend eternity with Christ. In one sense, you could say that. You're not going to spend eternity with Christ because you're not going to enjoy the blessings and benefits of heaven by being with Christ. But what does verse 10 show us? It says that the torment happens where? In the presence of the holy angels and what? In the presence of the Lamb. Where does that torment happen? In the presence of God. In the very presence of God. God is not going to hide the glory of his everlasting justice. He's not going to do it in secret. It's in his very presence. God's not ashamed of what he's doing in meting out just righteous punishment. It's for the display of his glory. And the real torment is going to be that God's wrath is poured out on the wicked in the unrestrained presence of the Lamb of God. In his presence. That those who denied God, those who blasphemed God, those who worshiped the beast, those who persecuted Christians will be forced to acknowledge Christ as they're being punished in his very presence forever and ever. This is sobering on so many levels. The suffering and torment is magnified, brothers and sisters, exponentially for all eternity, because what do they have to do? They have to gaze upon the one that they warred against, the one they hated, the one that they persecuted, his followers, right? The risen and exalted Lamb, and they'll be punished in his presence. That's torment. That's torment. So scripture says that, right? Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to be doing that. They're not doing it here on earth. They will be doing it in his very presence. So we need to be ready for eternity, brothers and sisters. And the only thing that's going to deliver us from the wrath of God is the eternal gospel of Christ. And the good news is that on the cross, Jesus drank the full cup of the whole fury of the wrath of God down to the last dregs for us. The punishment that we were due was laid upon him. So you have to ask yourself, Do you want Christ to drink that cup for you? Or do you want to drink it for yourself? It's going to be drunk one way or the other. If you trust in Christ, you don't drink the cup of God's wrath. And that's good news. Lastly, and we'll finish up here. Verse 12, kind of the purpose of this particular vision here. This three-part message. Call for the endurance of the saints. Now, we've seen this before. Four times in Revelations, that phrase is used. A call for the endurance of the saints. In 13:10, that call for endurance and perseverance was because the saints were going to be conquered by the dragon, right? It's going to make war, and it's going to defeat the people of God here on earth, right? We're persecuted. We suffer. But ultimately, the saints win in the end. So endure. Hold fast. Persevere. But here the encouragement to endure is because of the condemnation of the wicked. God's going to judge the wicked. God's ultimate condemnation is in view here, right? So it's continual motivation for us to obey God, to keep his commandments, to keep our faith in Jesus Christ, to not drink the wine of Babylon. So no matter how difficult, no matter how dreadful it is to face persecution in this life, brothers and sisters, on that day, things are going to be far worse for those who worship the beast. Like I said, this is the worst it gets for us here on earth. Now, if you're struggling with temptation, if you're struggling with this worldliness, the seduction from the world, I encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen your resolve to resist temptation. The Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us to do that very thing. And one of the ways he can do that for us is by asking him to kind of burn these images we're seeing here into our mind and heart. That Babylon is fallen. That there is judgment. There's a real hell. Endure, endure, endure. God's wrath on the wicked will be poured out full strength. If you're struggling with sin, this is a motivator to faithfulness and holiness and purity. And then we have the benediction, the blessing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, this is the second of seven benedictions in Revelation that begin with that phrase, blessed are. It's kind of like the Beatitudes, right? In Matthew 5. This is a blessing upon those who remain. It says, you're faithful unto death. We saw Jesus' reminder to the churches, right? To be faithful unto death. And he holds out a promise, especially in Revelation 2:20, holds out the promise of the crown of life for those who overcome. Two witnesses are given here in this benediction. The voice from heaven. Likely this is the voice that comes from the throne. Who's that? It's God, right? It's the Father. And then we have the Spirit putting like an emphasis, an exclamation point. Yeah, blessed indeed. They are blessed. And that promise set before them here, for those who die in the Lord, brothers and sisters, who have Christ as their Savior at the moment of death, the promise is rest. Rest. Who doesn't need rest? Who doesn't need rest? With all the suffering, trials, tests, persecution, those who worship the Lamb, those who've trusted him, will find eternal rest in Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. For the believer, death is deliverance. It's deliverance. It's deliverance from this world. It's deliverance from the labor of this world. And at the moment of death, what happens to the believer's soul? They enter into the glorious rest of the Lord. Immediately, they are in his presence. They don't go night-night until the resurrection. No, they go immediately. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in the presence of the Lamb in full, glorious rest. I can't wait for that. What a contrast to what is said about the wicked in verse 11. They have no rest, day or night. In this life, the believer is at war with the dragon and his allies, but they're at peace with God. The unbeliever is at peace with the dragon and his allies, but he's at war with God. One has rest in the life to come. One has rest now. It says their deeds will follow them. Now, notice, for the saints of God who go on into glory with Jesus at the point of death, their deeds don't precede them, they follow them. Why? Because we don't enter that rest based on our good works. We go in on the good works of Jesus Christ. But our deeds do follow us, and we're going to be rewarded by those by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we enter that rest? Well, you die in the Lord. You enter that rest when you die, or when the Lord returns for us, right? In order to die in the Lord, you need to live in the Lord now, in this life. We do that by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It's the only way to leave this life for the next with full assurance that we will enter that eternal rest. It's the only way to escape the wrath of God to come. So if you're weary from this fight, hold on. Faithfully persevere. If you're exhausted, right, from your fight against sin, brothers and sisters, keep on fighting. Hold fast. Don't lose the faith. Babylon is fallen. The wicked will be judged, and God's people will enter into the rest promised us in Christ Jesus.